suspense, maybe. There was a baby to be born, and a baby was born.
A baby was born.
So is Grandpa Noel, will you be called Grandpa, Pappy?
Anything that little feller wants to do.
Okay.
It's okay with me.
Well, let's pray and then let Noel take it away. Father, we thank you for this time we have tonight set aside, Lord, to learn more about you, to understand the scriptures, Father, to apply the scriptures to our lives, to bolster our faith, and to also give us the tools, Lord, to talk to people in this world that have questions, have doubts, who might even be aggressive against your call on their life. And so, God, we pray you'd ask to use this in our lives, give us clarity, help us to understand, and use us, Father, to bring the message of the gospel into the lives of those that are around us. Lord, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Is it on? Is it on? Is it on? It's on. Thank you. All right. Welcome, everyone. I commend you for sticking it out. This is number 5 in a 6 series of lessons in apologetics. Tonight, we are going to work on learning to defend our faith regarding the doctrine of the Trinity, Trinitarianism. Many Christians, in fact, many scholars hold that the greatest mystery for humans in Christianity is this doctrine. No doubt you've been told that the Trinity is something we just simply take on faith. We can't really fathom it. It's not worth really pursuing. And maybe we even should be a little sheepish about the doctrine, much less assert its necessity and defend it. So I say nonsense to that, and hopefully you agree. And if not, at least by the end of tonight, hopefully you will agree. But we can conceive of this doctrine in the minds that God's given us, with the Spirit that indwells us, with the revelation of His Word. We can understand this critical doctrine. We can defend it. We can explain it. I don't mean exhaustively to the degree God understands Himself, but certainly to the degree that God has revealed this aspect of Himself in the text of Scripture. After all, Trinitarianism really is just the summation of all that the Bible has to say about the ontology of God with regard to the Godhead. Now, we don't know anything outside of Scripture, but there is a lot to know from Scripture. When I first put this lesson together, it was about 6,000 words, Pastor. It's now 3,032, I think. And I trimmed out Scripture just because there wouldn't be time. There's just so much Scripture. So what I hope to do is to plug all of that back in when I produce the notes for you. So you'll have all the references there, but I'm only going to do hopefully just one, maybe two for each point we make tonight. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's start with the ontology. And if you've been with us for a few lessons, you know that refers to the nature of being. God's ontology is the nature of God's being, the substance of His person. What is He? And we know that He's Spirit. We know that He's love. We also know that He is three persons in one essence. So I want to start with a passage of Scripture that I think sort of puts a lot of things in place for us. And then we're going to go back and break down a lot of these points and work through this doctrine a little more thoroughly. So as I said, everything we know about the Godhead comes from Scripture. The triunity of God's ontological existence finds its very first introduction in the book of Genesis. In fact, right in the very first couple of verses, There's also, of course, numerous passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament where we can see the works of God as being triune. We'll look at, I think, two of those, creation in just a minute, and then probably salvation. And we're going to see that the Godhead is a dynamic, self-giving community of persons that cooperate in unity. So the first passage is going to be Genesis 1. If you have your Bibles, great. If not, I'm going to read for you. The first three verses, Genesis 1, 1, 2, and 3. So here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, God there is a reference to the triune God. God created as a triune being. In the beginning, God, the Trinity, created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God, third person, so we have the first and thirds. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. In verse 3, then God said, that's now God the Father. And what he said is God the Son, the words that he spoke. And if that's a struggle, just hang with me. We're going to break that down. Verse 3, then God said, that's God the Father, first person of the Trinity. God said, let there be light. And there was light. That word spoken, that which proceeded forth from God, that created, that performed the act of creation. It wasn't that God said, let there be light, and then he went over and took some tools and did a little work. He said, let there be light, and the universe lit up. The triune Godhead is evident here. As I said, the word God, that has the Trinity in view. This work was a cooperative work, as really all works of God are cooperative works. Even the cross. The Spirit of God was the Godhead's power in the word moving. The word moving refers to the power in action of the Spirit in that verse 2. God the Father, as is often the case in the unified action of the Trinity, is the one who has the command to offer. And in offering a command, it's performed by his word. Let there be light is God's word in the New Testament, the word for word. In John 1, 1 through 3 is logos. In the beginning was the logos. That's the word of God, the reason of God, the sense that God makes when he acts. The logos, the reason, was with God and was God. He was in the beginning with God. Let there be light. Those words were the expression of God's will in the Son, in the second person of the Trinity, that brought the creation into being. Matthew 4:4, and I'm just going to really trim these down. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said in response to one of the temptations of Satan, man shall live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is food. In John 6:35, Jesus identified himself as the food of life, the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And then in John 1, back to 1 through 3, the word was God and all things came into being through him. The word is a person. So when God speaks to perform some action, and he typically performs actions by speaking, he is accomplishing that act by the second person of the Trinity. God the Father gives a command. God the Son performs it. The Holy Spirit provides the power, the life. So you may struggle with that one, but let's move on to a second one. We talked about Imago Dei, I think, a couple of weeks back, maybe. The image of God. The image of God is present in humanity when God originally created the first two human beings. There is something of his image still in us today, but it's tarnished, it's corrupt, it's broken, and it needs desperate replacement. Genesis 1:25 says, "Then God," that is the Father, "said, 'Let us,'" that's the Trinity, "'make mankind in our image according to our likeness.'" Us, our. Now, this is not the royal we that we have been told. This isn't really a defense or a description of or representation of the Trinity, because that's just the royal we. Well, there's another one that's quite similar that I think dispels that. It's in Genesis 3:22, which says, "Then the Lord God said," this is a Tower of Babel incident, by the way. The curse. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us.'" Not just like us, as in the royal we, but like one of us. The one speaking is one of a group that makes up us. One of us would be one of a group of persons. You follow me on that? So let's read that again. "The Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" So man was banished, of course, from the garden. If this was just the royal we would not have the word "one" preceding "of us." We would just have "us." Like us, but like one of us clearly indicates that there is a group of at least two in view. I think ultimately we would probably all argue three in view, but certainly two, one of us, one of more than one. We see God's action in the triune cooperative in salvation. There's a very long passage that this is clear in, Ephesians 1. 3 through 14. I'm just going to do a few short clips, if you will. See if you can hear the Trinity. "He chose us and predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters." Who's that? The Father. Verses 7 through 12, just one clip. "We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin." Second person. And then in 13 and 14, "You were sealed," that is, regenerated and indwelt, "with the Holy Spirit." That one's sort of a gimme, right? So in creation, in salvation, in every major act in Scripture, we find that it is a cooperative of the triune Godhead that is performing that particular thing. We have situations where there is personal interaction within the Godhead. These exchanges and actions appear in a number of places. I've got about six or seven in the notes here. I'm just going to read one from Luke 3. This one is, I'm sure you're familiar with. "Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" You see that? Three separate, distinct persons making up the Godhead. Now, some facts about the Godhead. God is one. Jesus taught God is one. Mark 12:29, Jesus said, and he refers to the Shema here, Deuteronomy 6. Speaking of the greatest commandment, he responded, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" And then you shall love the Lord your God, and that, and he goes on there. But the Lord is one. The apostles in numerous places taught that God is one. Paul in Ephesians 4:6 said, "One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all." One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. I really do, I almost feel naked leaving you with just those few. It seems so few when I had so many to trim out of the notes. But I think you're getting the general idea that there is a distinction of persons in the Godhead. The Godhead cooperates together, works together, and the Godhead is a reality. The triune Godhead is quite the reality. You no doubt have been exposed to, perhaps even used, some of the following analogies, which we would consider fairly poor representations of the Trinity. Triangles, you tried the triangle version? You know, triangle, three corners, you know, one thing, three things. How about eggs? The egg white, the egg yolk, the egg shell. I even saw one, how about a Snickers bar? Which, as I counted, actually had four parts, not three. But how do these break down? They break down because they all represent the Trinity as divisible into parts. Remember we asked the question way, way back in this series, is God simple or is God complex? Does anybody remember what the answer was? Where's little Allie? She knew. She's not here today. God is simple. God is not divisible by parts. Complexity regards division by parts. Things that have more parts into which they can be divided or disassembled, the more complexity there is. But God is simple. The Trinity is also simple. It's not divisible into parts. Remember, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." All right? I'm not a separate and distinct God from the Father or the Spirit. There is one God. God is one. There's another one that I've heard more recently. The triangle thing goes way back to when right after I got saved back in the whenever. But I've heard this one in more recent years is water. Have you used that one? Right? It can be a gas. It can be a solid, ice. It can be a gas. If it's heated, it can be a liquid. Water, H2O, can have three different forms. The problem with that one is it runs into a different fallacy, and that is the heresy of what we call modalism. The idea that there's really only one God and one person who sometimes manifests himself as the Father, sometimes manifests himself as the Son, and sometimes manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit. One God, one person, but that's modalism, and that's a heresy. God is three persons in one essence. Now, I'm going to use the phrase better analogies. I'll give you two. No analogies are going to be perfect. No analogies are going to represent the Trinity such that we all walk away with a perfect and thorough and clear understanding without any kind of error creeping in. But here are a couple that I think are a little better. I tried desperately to create this. I couldn't. I tried to find an example of it online somewhere, so to give you a visual. Couldn't do that either. But I want you to imagine three megaphones. Got those in your mind? Three megaphones. Imagine one megaphone has another one protruding from it and a third one protruding from the second one. You got that in your mind? Or maybe three cones. You have a cone, and then you have another cone protruding from that cone, and another cone protruding from that cone. That's a better analogy. It's not a perfect or even a really good one, but it is better than the triangle, for example, because it represents a better understanding of how we know from Scripture the relationship between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's this. God the Father sends the Son. The Son proceeds from the Father. The Son is the substance of the Father. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. 1 John 34, I think that's 4:14. I don't think there's 34 chapters in 1 John. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and that the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son sent the Spirit, John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. Do you hear that? They're both sending the Spirit. So the Son proceeds from the Father, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. You got those three cones in mind? Remember, they're not perfect, but they're better than a triangle, I think, because they give a little better sense of how the interaction occurs. But this is my favorite one, and I do have to tell you, I tried this one in East Africa once. And after I explain it, if you can figure out how it broke down there, I'd be interested to hear if you could guess that. But it goes like this. A husband and wife can jointly own a home, right? Steffi and I own our home together. I'm sure that's the case for most of you married folks that have homes. Stephanie doesn't own the east half and me the west, or me the upstairs and her the down, or me the bathrooms and the kitchen and the garage, and she gets the living room and the bedrooms and the dining room, right? It doesn't work like that. Stephanie owns the whole house. I own the whole house. Do you see that? Yeah. I have an undivided interest. Stephanie has an undivided interest in the whole thing. It's not divided. Because remember, complexity means divisible into parts, right? You with me so far? Yeah? Okay. So three persons can also own a property, correct? In fact, you could have 10 people own a property. You could have 1,000 people own a property. Well, deity, godness, the status of being God, the status of divineness, of divinity, is a property. It's not a property in the sense of real property. It shares the word in a sort of an unfortunate way, although it's good to help you remember, I think. It's a property. Deity is a property. God the Father possesses deity as an attribute. We tend to come from the other end. We try to look at the three persons as being different in some ways, and I think it's better to start from the perspective that they're the same in a way and then proceed out to their personalities. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit each possess deity. They have an undivided interest in deity, and there's only one deity, right? In the universe, outside of the universe, in infinity, anywhere, there's only one. And those three persons have an undivided interest in possessing the property of deity. Now, as I said, those aren't perfect, but they're better. And I hope that they've at least taken you a little farther down the line to your understanding of how they can be three persons in one essence. The Father possesses deity, 2 Corinthians 1:3, not that there's any question about this, but blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, just hundreds and hundreds of verses. Jesus possesses deity for in Christ, Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of deity, everything that is deity, Jesus possesses. God the Father possesses everything that is deity. The Holy Spirit possesses deity, and I really like this one, 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also, no one comprehends what is truly God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is God. Just like the human is understood by the human's spirit, God is understood by his Spirit. So, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit possess the property of deity. Now, since we're already started on Scripture, let's continue our case. There is one God. Only one, for I am God, Isaiah 46:9, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. In Isaiah alone, there's probably 10 statements almost exactly like that. The Father is God. Again, pray then in this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus directed prayer to the Father, who is God. God the Son, Jesus said to them, John 8:58, verily, verily, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. I like this one. What's he doing? Jesus is quoting from Exodus 3:14. He's claiming to be the voice of the burning bush. If you read the passage about the burning bush, you'll hear that the voice is first referred to, we would have done this if we had 5 hours, the voice of the burning bush is referred to first as the angel of the Lord, then the Lord, then God. Angel of the Lord, then God. As the revelation comes through there, we're seeing all three persons of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Christ is God. I say that to distinguish Christ in his human role in the incarnation from his pre-incarnate role as second person of the Godhead. Christ himself is. His acts reveal his deity. Physical miracles, feeding of the 5,000, calming the seas, fish in the net, and so forth, demonstrating him as Lord over creation, which of course he performed its creation. Healing miracles, sight to the blind, healed the lame, lepers were cleansed. He's Lord over man. And then resurrections. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, others we don't know about from Scripture. Christ is Lord over even life and death. Those were physical miracles. He did spiritual miracles, acts of judgment, for example, against the Pharisees, the world, sinners. You say, well, judgment's a miracle? If it's an act of God, it's a miracle. Humans can't do that. Humans can't place real judgment on anyone. How about acts of forgiveness? Jesus healed a paralytic, but he pronounced the paralytic's forgiveness first and said that you may know that the Son has the power to forgive, rise and walk. Now, which is harder to believe, right? So he performed physical miracles. He performed spiritual miracles. He accepts worship, John 20:28. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He didn't rebuke him like the angel did, who received worship, but rather said nothing other than accepting it because he was God. His teaching reveals his deity. John 3:16, Jesus taught that he was the Savior of the world. You know that passage. I won't read it for you. Matthew 25:31, let's read this. He's teaching that he himself is the eschatological king that's coming. He is the arbiter who gets into the kingdom of God. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In his relationship to the Father, I and the Father are one. John 10:30 mentioned that earlier. Relationship to the law of Moses, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. How about his relationship with religious leaders? He was their judge. Matthew 23:33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And then the reaction of those same religious leaders. They were always wanting to kill him, right? Why? Because ostensibly because he claimed to be God. In reality, they didn't want him upsetting their deal. In John 10:30, I and the Father are one, which we just read, but going on, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They recognized his claim to deity, and boy, they were upset about that. The Holy Spirit is God. Regeneration, for example, is by the Spirit, Titus 3:5. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the by the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, long-suffering, self-control. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Christ, God. Three distinct persons. Matthew 3:16-17, and when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit, the Baptist, saw the Spirit descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, and then I quoted that, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Again, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses of Scripture to support all these ideas. I'll probably put 10 or 15 for each one in your notes. But he is God. He is triune. He's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's not manifesting himself first as one and then the other. He's not three gods. There's only one God. And there are three persons. So this is what Scripture teaches us. And then I want to move to the final point, and that is the necessity of the Godhead. And this is where I think the whole thing gets, for me, gets pretty interesting. I think we've, in past lessons, I think we've beat up the concept that God is love. Is that a fair statement? Yeah, pretty well nailed that down. Well, love is the divine attribute. Of all the moral attributes, justice, mercy, grace, all of those, they all flow from a fountain. And the fountain is God and his love. God is the source of love. He's the source of goodness. He's the source of mercy. He's the source of grace. He's the source of forgiveness. He's the source of justice. All of that flows from the fact of his ontological being, the nature of his being that is love. 1 John 4:7 and verse 16. In verse 7, love is from God. Verse 16, God is love. Now, what do these two verses have to do with the doctrine of the Trinity, you might ask? Why focus on love? Well, the mystery of the Trinity is bound up in the nature of God, who is love. If we don't have love in the conversation, it gets to be very difficult to understand, to conceptualize, much less explain to another person, this idea of three persons in one essence. So I have three propositions. I'd be interested to know if you think these are true or false. God is the essence of all virtue, and all virtue proceeds from him. Is that fair? Is that true? Yeah? Okay. There is no virtue which God does not possess. Is that true? I see lots of heads. I agree. And then finally, God possesses every virtue to the highest degree it may be possessed. Or else he's not God, and the one who does possess every virtue to the highest degree it may be possessed is in fact God. Is that fair? Is that true? God is the essence of all virtue. All virtue proceeds from him. There is no virtue he does not possess, and he possesses all virtue to the highest degree possible. So then what is the highest virtue? Love, of course. Love is the highest virtue. Now, which love? We have four versions of love in the New Testament. I did cover those, four lessons back, maybe. Storge, phileo, eros, and agape. Storge is familial love, parents, generations, grandparents, that sort of thing. I'm just entering that. as a grandpa? Didn't know it up until last Friday. Wednesday. Phileo, brotherly affection, friendship. Eros, erotic attraction. That's the one they sell in the movies and the books today. That's the ones that our kids are growing up with and struggling to say, is that really what it is? Erotic attraction, seeks to possess. And then there's agape. And that's the love we're looking at. That's the love we're after. That's the love that God is. It manifests itself as unmerited choice, as concern for welfare, as godly compassion. That's what it looks like. It doesn't want anything. It doesn't want to possess anything. It isn't trying to get something from the object. It simply is flowing outward as an expression. Now, is love a necessary attribute of God? If you were going to formulate God in your mind, would you say that love is a necessary attribute of God? Could any God be gracious or merciful or forgiving or just or even creative for that matter if that God did not possess the attribute of love? I mean, how could that happen? Can just any old concept of God possess love? I'm thinking of the God of Islam, for example. Allah. Islam teaches that that he loves, is loving, loves. But one might ask, where does the love come from in a God that is not triune? You see where this is going. Prior to having created anything other than itself, how could any conceptual formulation of a God possess the attribute of love, experience love, express love prior to a creation event, prior to there being any other persons? How could any conceptual formulation of a God possess the attribute of love, experience love, or express love if that God were not ontologically multi-personal, but rather unipersonal? Yeah, that is a word. Unipersonal. One person. A God that is one person. How could a one-person God, prior to having created anything at all, conceive of love? Conceive of another being? Be self-aware, I would argue. Because here you are, you're God, right? You don't live in community. There's no Godhead. There's no other persons of which you are aware. You would have to somehow come up with the concept of love and the concept of other beings. And how would you get there? How would you make the leap? This is the question that the Trinity answers. Because I think anyone would be hard-pressed to conceive of a unipersonal God, of a one-person God, that does possess the attribute of love. But the one true God, the God of the Bible, does exist in community. So before he created anything, before God created the heavenly host, that's the angels, before he created the universe, before he created human beings, he was already in a relationship with the Son and the Spirit. You say, well, what was God doing before he created the universe? He was loving the Son. He was loving the Spirit. He was being loved by the Son. He was being loved by the Spirit. God exists in community in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And love is not only possible in a triune Godhead, You can see that. It's a community. It's not only possible in a triune Godhead, but it's necessary, love, meaning being necessary in that closed community. Can you imagine disharmony in a closed community of a single essence that has three persons and there's discord? It's almost comical to think about that. Adoration, harmony, mutual love, these things are paramount in a triune Godhead. In fact, we find this in the fact that God demands love and commands love. Mark 12:30-31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. In these two commands that sum up the whole law, all three forms of agape love are in view. And there are three forms. There is the basest form of love, that is self-love, which for the wicked, unregenerate heart is more or less self-preservation. That's how it's manifest. But then there is love for your neighbor. And then finally, there is love for God. Love God, love your neighbor, love yourself. Now remember that agape is unmerited. It's an unmerited sort of love. It's a love of choice. There's nothing that attracts one, nothing that causes love to be stirred up. It rather is an action that's taken unilaterally and volitionally by the lover, bestowing love upon the object. So you have love of self, as I said, the basest form. Then you have love of another person. This is a higher form of love. It requires that one give something to another, typically of oneself. And then you have the love of multiple persons. Now, stay with me. This is the highest form of love, because love then must be sacrificially shared within the community. Think about the nuclear family, for example. You have self-love, but then love is expressed in a higher form when, for example, a man chooses a wife to whom he gives of himself and of whom he loves more than himself. That's a higher form of love, would you agree, than just simply loving oneself, right? In some situations, we might even say loving oneself is not all that good a thing. Maybe it's even a negative thing. But to love someone else, now you're getting somewhere, right? Now you're clearly seeing virtue. But don't be mistaken, that self-love is a virtue. It's necessary. And God created us with a drive for self-preservation, for self-love, for concern for ourselves. But when a man chooses his wife and he gives of himself and he loves her more than himself, if he's obedient to the command of Scripture, then he's attained a higher form of love. That's in view. Without a second person in a relationship, a form of love higher than self-love can't be realized. You see that? It takes two. Love can't be known, it can't be expressed, it can't be experienced if there are not two people in a relationship. But while love of another person is a higher form of love than self-love, love has not yet reached its pinnacle. The pinnacle of love is found when a man and a woman come together in love in an incomplete relationship that longs to produce a child. Well, you might say, well, Noel, there are some people who get married that don't want kids. Well, maybe they don't. But that's certainly the exception, not the rule. Not the rule of billions and billions and billions of humans that have lived through the ages and are alive today. Couples long to produce a child. A child from their love. A child as a product of their love. Someone with whom they may share their love. The two may share their love sacrificially with a third. Now love has reached its pinnacle. There is love of self, love of another, and then sacrificial love of a third. You will find these concepts all the way back to Augustine in the 4th century, Bonaventure in the 13th century, Aquinas, I can't quote his century, Pastor, do you know that one? I won't put him on the spot. There are degrees and types of love. There are forms of agape. When God commanded the love of himself, you shall love the Lord your God. And he commanded the love of one's neighbor. Incidentally, the word is singular there, not neighbors. And your neighbor is yourself. But your neighbor is yourself. And the love of oneself, he was expressing love in its completed forms. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor is yourself. Yourself, others, and God. If this couple that we've imagined has a second child or adopts a child or has triplets, has any higher form of love been achieved? No. Because you have self-love, you have love of another that gives, and then you have sacrificial love of a third that enters that relationship. That's the highest form. Adding another child to the family doesn't introduce a new form of love any more than 10 or 15 or 20 or 100 or 1,000 children would produce a higher form of love than sacrificial love. That's the highest form. Jesus said, no greater love than this, than a man give his life for his friends. Right? Sacrificing for someone. That's it. There's no higher form. So then we move to what I call the efficient frontier. Unipersonal versus multipersonal concept of God. Since any conceptual formulation of God must include love as a primary attribute, a God must exist in at least two persons. There must be a community for love to exist, to find its expression. But since the one true God, that is the God of the Bible, is love himself, and he preexisted all creation, then he must necessarily exist ontologically in at least two persons. And then you have what we call the deific pinnacle. Since God possesses the highest virtue, love, remember that commitment you made at the beginning? Since God possesses the highest virtue, which is love, and he possesses it in the highest form possible, then God must necessarily exist ontologically in three persons. He must exist in a form as the fount of love that is the highest form that love could possibly attain to. This is the deific pinnacle of perfection in love. Now, we've talked about God being simple. I would also say that God is elegant. God is elegant in the sense of beauty marked by simplicity. God is neither less than is necessary for his existence, nor more than necessary for existence. For God to exist in one person, love would be precluded from the equation. For God to exist in just two persons, he would fall short of perfection. For God to exist as four persons or a thousand would make him no more perfect in the divine attribute of love, since he knows and experiences and expresses love to the fullest and highest degree in his triune existence with three. More than three would be redundant. Less than three would be incomplete. God's ontological nature is such that he exists at the efficient frontier of love. The efficient frontier of persons. Three. And then the final point is this. I better hurry. What about the creative impulse? How do we get a creation? We asked the question, why does anything exist at all? I think last week, maybe the week before, when we discussed the cosmological argument for the existence of God. But here's another reason why we have a creation. There's a creative impulse. God has a creative impulse. He has the impulse to create. And we know why. We know why he has the impulse. The reason is the Father loves the Son. Stay with me. God's primary representation of himself, I think you would agree with me in Scripture, is as Father, is it not? And especially to God the Son. There is a pre-creation event relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity that are Father and Son. God is first Father. John 14, 6, Jesus said, "Way of truth, life, no one comes to the Father except through me in salvation." Matthew 6, 9, when he was asked how to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The New Testament epistles refer to God often as Father. In fact, God and Father of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 15, 6, 1 Peter 1, 3, 1 Corinthians 1, 3, and a number of others that don't phrase it exactly that way, but God and Father are in the statement. God the Father loves God the Son. John 17, 24. "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." Father-Son relationship. "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." What was he doing? He was loving the Son. And then we know that love creates. Everything God does, he does as Father, including the creation. God the Father's love for God the Son motivated him to create. God's love for the Son overflowed to the creation of man as a gift to the Son. We often say, well, God created the universe as a stage to play out his will for fellowship with mankind, but that sort of leapfrogs over something that's very glaring in the text of Scripture, and that is that first and foremost, God wanted to give to the Son. John 17, 24, "Father, I desire," speaking of you and me, "that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am." Father, I desire, "that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." That's the whole verse. God the Father created out of love for the Son. The whole creation is an expression of God's love. Think of the child that comes running, "Mommy, Daddy, look what I drew for you." Right? We want to express, we want to give something of ourselves to another. This is how we express our love. God, who is the fount of love, the source of love, is no less desirous, in fact, many, many million times more desirous of expressing his love than we are. Because he is love. And the only way that he could be love is if he had a triune existence and if he lived in community in eternity. The whole creation is an expression of God's love. God created because he is love and desired to express his love both to his son and beyond the Godhead by sharing himself with man, whom he created for fellowship with himself through the son. I'll have to stop there. But there's so much in this subject that you can't tie a bow on everything. But I hope that it encourages you to read, to study more. Go back and listen to the audio if that would help you. Go through the notes. They'll be online probably normally around Tuesday. I'm going to, at the end of the study, Pastor asked me to give a reading list. So I'm going to have a reading list for each of the six sessions. Suggest a reading list if you want to go out and buy some books that are, you know, you can apprehend these books. You can, you know, they're not going to be, you know, some lofty thing that I can't understand either. They'll just be easy things to read that lay out these ideas much more effectively than me, but certainly more thoroughly. And I encourage you to spend some time on this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. If we don't understand it, we're lacking in our relationship with God. If we barely understand it, we can't explain it or defend it. So we need to have a command of it. And the scripture, fortunately, has afforded us the opportunity. So that's the study. Questions? And we only have a couple of minutes. I'll stay as long as you want. Yeah, but I went way over today. There's just too much to do.
Since we only have a couple of minutes, if you have any children that have to be picked up and you have a question, I'd like you to get to ask your question first.
That's fair. John?
Early on, you went through the question, the concept of a royal we. What is a royal we?
We are not amused. Kings and queens use this sort of language. And it's not just the monarchy in England. It's kind of a thing. If you, our daughter is a scholar of ancient literature, Chelsea, and a Latin scholar and all that kind of stuff, and reads about monarchies in all sorts of environments, mostly in Europe, Scandinavia. But the we thing is a common thing. It's a common way of speaking. It is intended to express me, the monarch, and my court. Me, the monarch, my court, and perhaps my country. Or whatever lands I possess. So it's a colloquialism in some communities. That's the idea. And thank you for that. I probably should have said something about that sooner. Or at the time. Does that help?
Others with children before I give to someone who does not have children.
Chapel doesn't have any children. He better not have any children. All right.
So would God need to be recognized as a triune God to be considered complete?
Most assuredly. God is complete. He's not incomplete. Is that it?
Well, I did have one more question.
Go ahead. I hope so. That was too easy. You knew the answer to that one.
Yeah, well, I just because you said that, like, you know, he loved before creation. The only way you could love anything that if it never existed was if he was in relationship with himself. It only makes sense in the Trinity. But that's not my question. My question is, did God's love inspire creation?
Yes. As I was saying towards the end, God created out of the excess flow of his love for the Son. God loved the Son before the creation. God created first because he loved the Son, because he wanted to give something of himself to his Son, which he did. It all belongs to Christ. It's his.
So you're saying he wasn't lonely and he just needed some of us around? Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying that Allah was awfully lonely because he was all alone by himself. But the true one God of the Bible was never lonely. He did not create because he needed anything. He created because his fount of love is overflowing for the son.
It's 8 o'clock right now, so if you do have children, you have to send at least one parent to retrieve those children. Other questions?
Is that Bill?
So you talked about redemption and salvation and things like that in regards to love, I guess what sort of popped into my mind. So, you know, when you make the decision and you're going to be in heaven for eternity with God, and those that don't make the decision will be forever apart from God. Does God still love those that are separated from him for eternity?
All right, I knew we'd get a question that was going to throw us into a tizzy. All right, so let me, and I don't think he doesn't know the answer to this. He's just stirring the pot. But let me just take this on anyway. God loves and God hates. Okay, God does not love every single human being. I think we quoted Romans 8 or 9, Esau, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. There are lots of things that the Lord hates, including the wicked. I get annoyed every time I hear somebody tell somebody else that God loves them when that person doesn't really know if the person that's being told God loves them is among the elect. What if they're not, and what if they end up in eternity in hell? Did God love them? You know, when Scripture says God so loved the world that he gave his son, he loved his creation. He loved it when he created it, and it was perfect. And every human being that he created, there were only two, were perfect. And we went through those steps in the creation each day. God said, God created at the end of the day, the end of the creation work. He saw that it was good. On the sixth day, the day he created man, it was very good. It was perfect when he created it. And he wanted to redeem man. That's why he sent his son. But the idea that God loves every person and loves people while they're in hell is not a biblical concept. God loves his children. God loves his own. If somebody who is not one of God's children, think of it this way, if the kid down the street who I haven't met before is knocking on my door looking for something to eat, I'm going to walk the kid back down to his parents' house. Right? He's not my child. I can show agape, certainly, but the kid's not mine. Well, God's very, very strict about this sort of thing. When people at the end claim that they should be in the kingdom, they should be in God's family, they should be allowed eternity with him, Jesus is going to say to those, depart from me, I never knew you, never had a relationship with you, didn't love you. So God loves and God hates, and that's a hard concept, but that's the reality. God does not love every single human being and then save a few. He loves the elect. Does that help?
Otherwise, if God loved everything he created,
he wouldn't destroy it.
He created devil.
Yeah, if he loved everything that is currently in existence today, he wouldn't have to create a new heaven, a new earth. He wouldn't have to destroy for eternity all those who reject him and so forth. Yeah. Good question. Anybody else? Have the subjects gotten more difficult as we've gone along these 6 weeks? I think so. Each one, I tried to lay them out in order so that each one would build on the next. First we had the problem of evil, which sort of triggers everything, redemption and the whole thing. And then I forget what we did after that. Oh, we did hell after that. The eternality of hell. And then we've gotten to this point. But we're going to end on an up note. Next week, we are going to be talking about Jesus, but hopefully in some areas that maybe you haven't spent a lot of time, three areas. One, we're going to demonstrate the historicity of Jesus, the factuality of the person, and what is his nature. We're going to get into the hypostatic union. You probably know what that is. Then we're going to spend some time looking at false resurrection hypotheses, excuses people have come up with through the ages about an attempt to deny the resurrection. And then the third thing we're going to do is look at extra-biblical accounts of Jesus. So accounts of Jesus, accounts of Christianity outside the Bible. Are there other writings of the period that are credible that speak to these events, including Jesus' deity? That's a big yes, by the way. Spoiler. So we'll end up on an up note next week. But any other questions on this tough stuff today? Dana, you moved. Oh.
You want to know why your father hasn't sacrificed for you enough? Exactly.
I have sacrificed many times for that boy. My boy.
I was thinking about self-love. I was wondering what you thought would be a good example of an appropriate amount of self-love.
A little bit louder.
I was wondering if you had an example of what would be like an appropriate amount of self-love.
An appropriate amount of self-love.
Yeah, like a good example of what you said self-love is.
Well, I think I would maybe put it in an order. God first, others second, self third. So I think the circumstances, situation is going to dictate. But, you know, if we're to love others as ourselves, then our love between ourselves and others, there shouldn't be any distinction between them. And it's better to give than to receive. It's better to sacrifice ourselves. Jesus said no greater love than this than one sacrifice his life for his friends or give his life for his friends. The joy that set before Jesus drove him to the cross. If I could just throw one thing out here that I think might dance around this point, Noah, and you really got to think about this. But if God gave humanity to his son, and he knew that his son was going to have to suffer the greatest amount of suffering possible for human or deity to receive the gift, does that lessen the gift or does that strengthen the gift? I argue that it strengthens the gift because it cost the Son something. In fact, in a sense, it cost him everything. It would be like, if it had not cost Christ anything, it would be like the parents who never allow their children to suffer hardship. They think that being so protective that they never scrape a knee, much less ever have a disappointment on a ball field, that somehow is love, or withholding discipline. I'm so tired of that one, people thinking that that's love. But discipline is good. Discipline is love. And Jesus said in Scripture that he was taught obedience by the cross. It taught him something that he didn't know experientially. And so when God wanted to communicate his love to his son, he gave him something that would cost his son in the process. And so for this reason, we can say that for the joy set before him, He endured the cross. This was a tremendous gift for him that the Father was giving him. And it cost the Father everything, and it cost the Spirit everything. So I think back to the point, Noah, is, what's an appropriate level of self-love? I think that self-love has to take a back seat to the welfare, not only the welfare, but the pleasure and comfort of others. I would hope that when we give, is this Sunday the last Sunday of the month?
Yeah.
Curly, is it? Yeah. Okay.
This,
I think it is.
Yeah, this Sunday is last Sunday.
Yeah, I'll have a few remarks at the beginning of the service to talk about missions, but.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Welcome back. And one of the points I want to make is that giving to missions, which is a mission of this body, of these human beings that identify with this as our church home. The missions work that we're doing is our work, right? It's not their work, it's our work. And we should be giving to it more than the change that we find, you know, down in the sofa. There should be a cost. For us to fulfill the Great Commission, it ought to cost us a little something, don't you think? Certainly that's a biblical concept. So serving others, loving others, ought to cost us something, Noah. That was my point.
Noah, was your question in part from the culture standpoint that you hear from time to time, if I am to be in a right relationship with other people, I've got to take care of myself first. And what we have in scriptures is if I am right with God and loving others, then I'm in the right place to love myself at that point. And the culture kind of reverses that order, and then later we're lovers of self and everything else, you see the negative elements.
I've just seen, all over TV or anything, media, social media, anything, they push self-love so hard in every aspect. And of course, I've just always thought, the least I can love myself is the most, I can push all that towards either others or, the Lord.
I think that's a good approach.
Yeah, so I was just wondering, I hadn't heard it said like that before, that you should have some self-love, but I understand that it's just self-preservation.
One last thought. Today it's, you got to love yourself before you're worthy of anything. What was it, 20 or 30 years ago, 40 years ago? It was you had to have self-esteem, which is the same stupid thing that got overblown. It's important to have some measure of self-esteem. But it's not the primary thing that causes a child to function in a balanced manner in his or her life. We need to consider ourselves lower than those around us. We need to elevate the people around us. We don't need to spend our lives trying to focus on our self-love or focus on, here's the one, the lady or the husband gets a divorce because I had to go find myself. You heard that one? That's the same stupid concept. It's the same evil concept, straight from the pits of hell, as my friend Pete Rainey used to say.
I got a question. You made me think when you said, because I understand that God does not love the sinners, right? He doesn't love sin. But being Him, I have a hard time thinking that He hates, thinking of Him of love. If God is love and He loves His children, then why is it that within the sinners, the Spirit is still convicting? Does that make sense?
So can you say that one more time?
So my question is, if God does not love but the ones that accept Him, then why is it that the Holy Spirit continues to work on the world that does not see Him yet?
I'm still not sure I'll follow you. The Holy Spirit, when you say working on the world,
Like with unbelievers. I understand that it is the Holy Spirit who calls through conviction of the message of salvation. It is the Holy Spirit who, I was a sinner once, and I understand that God probably didn't love me at that time. But it is through his love and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that I, as a sinner, was able to come to him. I understand that he does not love the sinners in that they are sinning. But I still believe that the work of the Spirit is part of the expression of his love, still pursuing humans to believe in him.
Yes, but he is not pursuing. When we say pursuing, there's so much here for our time, but
this is like unpacking a whole lot.
Yeah, yeah.
Would it be better to consider this question if we removed ourselves from the time element that we are bound to, that God is not? Because if you think of my life as a 15-year-old before Christ, you would label me as a sinner, and if that was all you ever saw, you would say, well, God does not love me because I'm a sinner. But if you look at me now, after Christ, I am a believer, part of his people, and he loves me. That's not the way that God is not bound by time in that way. And so we have this clear indication of those who are believers for him, those who are believers and those who are not. And he loves those who are his, regardless of how long they've been in his.
What was that comment?
Then there's predestination. I don't really think that's what we're talking about in that moment. I'm just saying at the end of the day, those who are his are those that he loves.
Just a couple of points. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 8, there is a time to love and a time to hate. There are things to love and things to hate. There are things in Scripture that God hates. Sometimes it's people, sometimes it's actions. Proverbs 6, I think it's 6, mentions 7 of them. Sir?
Love what is good, hate what is evil, in Romans chapter 6, I think.
But the Holy Spirit, I just wanted to touch on the thing about the Holy Spirit. I don't think we see that the Holy Spirit is working to bring conviction to the hearts of all people. The way salvation works is it begins with regeneration. That's the first thing that occurs. God causes us to be born again, gives us a new nature. That nature hears the gospel and responds in repentance and faith. That produces our salvation. Our salvation is a result of our repentance and faith, which are not works. They're simply responses to an offer. They're a yes, in a sense. So God is, through the gospel, convicting the elect. Those who are not among the elect are not interested in anything to do with God, any real God, not the God of the Scriptures. I mean, it may be a God of their own invention. There's lots of that around. But not the God who both loves and hates, the God who rewards and condemns, and not the God who blesses and judges. I remember maybe we'll end on this. This is probably about 1995. I'd been a believer just a few years, and I was sharing a gospel with a friend of mine whose name was Matt. He was in the real estate business. He happened to be in my office building. We were friends first, and then our business in the Galleria, we moved into that building. Matt came down one day, and we were talking about God and some of these concepts. And we got on the subject of judgment and hell and eternity in hell and eternal punishment. And he got very upset. He stood up and he started raising his voice. He's about 6'5". He's bigger than me. And he said over his shoulder as he stormed out of my office that my God would never send anybody to hell. And that's unfortunate because God does. And he doesn't do it in love. He does it because of love, because a person wants to be separated from him, because of his love, the fact that he is love. He allows that. He allows the choice. He doesn't force anyone. But nonetheless, there is a time to hate, and there are things to hate, and there are people to hate. And yeah, God hates them. But thank you for the question. I'll stick around. We'll turn the mic off, but I'll stick around if anybody has anything else.
Would you close this out?
Yes, I will. Thank you. Father, thank you for the time together tonight. Thank you for giving us your word. Where would we be on these things if we didn't have it to guide us into truth? If we didn't have your spirit to open our eyes and help us to see things the way they are. The light of Christ to illumine the darkness. Thank you. Thank you for your word in your Son who died for our sins. I pray that all of us here would know you through faith in him. In his name, amen. Hey, Noah.